Let's pray once again. Father in heaven, assist us now to hear and to understand your word and to be blessed by it. Feed us with the heavenly bread of Christ. Sustain us with the knowledge of his work at the cross. Encourage us with your love that you poured out on us through your Son. Father, help us to know your love, to be rooted and grounded in your love, to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all your fullness. For we ask it in the name of your beloved Son. Amen. Open your Bibles again, if you would please, to Exodus chapter 32, verse 30. Do you know God's love? Do you know that God loves you? And if so, how do you know? And I don't mean, well, because I'm a member of the church here every Sunday, or, well, I used to be a pastor, or, well, I've been baptized, or, well, I'm saved, so of course I know God loves me. No, I mean, do you know God's love daily, moment by moment? Are you experiencing and feeling deep down loved by our holy God? I mean, in the midst of great trial, great sorrow, great suffering, great confusion, you are resting in his love. And if so, how did you get there? Some of us have trouble knowing, feeling God's love. To be honest, I've been struggling with this for about 3 years now, ever since our church in California began to crumble away. And now we find ourselves here. Even though I have every reason to feel God's love, four huge reasons, in fact, his magnificent blessings of my wife and three sons, all of them miracles of God's mercy, I still struggle. I still feel grief, confusion, sadness. And it can eclipse the love of God in my mind, in my heart. So how do you know? How do you know that God loves you? Israel knew, or rather they should have, they could have known. Israel should have known right up to the golden calf we read about just now. I mean, rescued from slavery in Egypt, saved through the Red Sea, led through the wilderness, fed in the wilderness, water in the desert, brought to the mountain of God, and then God himself entering into covenant with them, pledging himself to them, calling them his own. And yet, so quickly, they forgot. How do you know that God loves you? Does it help to call God your Father? Maybe not. I mean, maybe you're like me, and all through your childhood, you never felt love from your dad. Perhaps both your parents failed to love you. Your father was cold or absent or abusive. Your mother was demeaning, or demanding or drunk. Maybe you don't know what love feels like because maybe you haven't really been loved. Maybe every relationship you've had has been mostly about being used by others, being controlled by others, being disregarded by others, being taken for granted by others. By those who should have loved you in your family, in your church, in your marriage. And perhaps this lack of ever having felt truly loved now makes it hard for you to understand and receive and feel God's love. We hear the words, we read the scriptures, people tell us, God is your heavenly Father who loves you. But it doesn't register. We can't process it. We don't get it. And so we sit inside our own minds alone, wearing a mask to hide ourselves from those who do get it, or who seem to. Well, then imagine, if you will, imagine being loved. Imagine someone who drew near to you, someone who listened, understood, and wanted you. Imagine someone who pledged himself to do only good for you. Someone who was there for you whenever you needed help or encouragement. Someone who cherished you, who stuck with you even when you didn't deserve it, when you failed to love in return. Imagine someone who said that he would do literally anything for you, even die for you. And then he did. John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Our sin had brought us to a dangerous precipice. Our rebellion against our Creator, our lack of love toward both God and neighbor, had brought us under the penalty of the wages of sin, which is death, Romans 6:23. Physical death, of course, but also spiritual death and eternal death in hell. But then, our good shepherd, our friend, our loving bridegroom was sent by the Father to suffer hell in our place, went to the cross where he experienced the torments of the wrath of God, the wages that we deserved in our place. So that we who deserve punishment instead receive love, real love, God's love, God's life, fellowship with the Father, union with Christ, and a lifetime of walking in grace amongst brothers and sisters in his body, a lifetime of purpose and meaning and joy. An eternal home, a guaranteed future and hope, no more tears, no more pain, no more disappointing relationships. Only the pure love of God, who is love, stretching out before us forever. And so we don't have to imagine such a friend, such a love. For Christ has come. And the cross is here for the seeing. We can know that God loves us in Christ. But there still may be something blocking our way to experiencing his love. And I hope this morning's text will help us with that. Exodus 32, verse 30. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin." So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. You know, when I took the time to really study the book of Exodus about 7 years ago when I preached through this book, I came to realize how exciting it is. Because Exodus is essentially it's an old covenant picture of our new covenant salvation in Christ. The Passover lamb corresponds to Christ at the cross. Israel's release from Egypt is our release from the bondage of sin. Their baptism in the Red Sea is our baptism in water. Both are set apart as God's covenant people. Both are fed in the wilderness. Israel has God's dwelling place in the tabernacle, while we have God's Spirit dwelling in us. The whole book is intended to be an old covenant picture of our new covenant salvation in Christ. And it might be right here in our text where we can see this most clearly. Moses has been meeting with the Lord on the mountain for 40 days, receiving the instructions for the tabernacle. But then the Lord tells him that Israel has sinned by worshiping a golden calf, that they've already broken the covenant they agreed to just before Moses went up. The Ten Commandments, which said, "You shall have no other gods before me, you shall make no graven image, you shall not use my name in vain," etc. All of these commandments they'd broken. And more, no doubt, the ones concerning adultery and covetousness. So many ways they had broken the covenant they'd agreed to only 40 days before. So as we read in Exodus 32, the Lord's anger burned hot against Israel, prompting Moses to take up the role of a mediator as a type and picture, a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. First, Moses, representing the people, delayed God's wrath. He pleaded with him that showing mercy toward Israel instead of consuming them in a moment was the only way to preserve his own honor, because he had already committed himself to bringing Israel into the promised land. And then later in Exodus 32, Moses, the mediator now representing God, went down to confront Israel by way of the swords of Levi. Not to wipe them out, but to discipline the people for their sin, to give them opportunity to repent of their idolatry. Just as Christ does for us. His Spirit, through the sword of His Word, convicting us of our sin and then prompting us to kill it, to mortify our flesh and walk again in newness of life. But as Moses now wakes up the next morning at verse 30, he realized there was more that he needed to do. More mediatorial work. You see, in his forbearance, God's wrath had merely been placed on hold. The real guilt still remained. Guilt before a holy God. Great sin had been committed, and Israel had to pay the cost. God's justice must be satisfied. The wages of sin is death. So Moses thought about this problem, and he realized something. He looked at the sacrifices which had already taken place, the Passover lambs and the escape from Egypt, and then at the covenant ceremony where Israel had become God's people, more sacrifices. Sacrifices which pictured an innocent substitute standing in for sinful men and women. So Moses wondered if he could stand in for Israel, the innocent for the guilty. Since Moses had had nothing to do with that golden calf, he might just qualify. He thought he might be able to offer himself as a sin bearer in Israel's place. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. So Moses tells Israel, verse 30, you've committed a great sin. Literally, it says, sinned, a great sin. Emphatic. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Atonement meaning to cover sin, to put sin away, to propitiate sin by turning away wrath. Which is so, so much like Christ going to the cross. Just as Jesus climbed the hill called Golgotha, Moses climbed the mountain of God, step by step, drawing near to what he must have thought could be his end. Driven by what? Driven by love. Love for God and love for his people. Moses now enters the sanctuary, the mountain tabernacle of God's holy presence. And in a very real sense, he lays himself on the altar. He pleads with the Lord, verse 31, oh, these people have committed a great sin, have made for themselves a god of gold. No sugarcoating, no excuses, no evasions, only the simple truth, which his brother Aaron, full of excuses, was unable to do. Yet now, Moses continues, if you will forgive their sin. And he pauses. The sentence breaks off, knowing that it's not possible for God to just forgive out of thin air, to ignore sin without making a payment, without justice. Knowing that if God were to merely wink at this sin, he would cease to be God. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. The book of life, Revelation 20, 15. It's like Paul in Romans 9, remember? So much like Moses. For I wish, wrote Paul, that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. For my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Blot me out, prays Moses. Take me instead, prays Moses. I will pay the cost, prays Moses. That's love. It's the love of Christ, the innocent for the guilty, the righteous for the unrighteous. I will die for you. I will endure the hell of God's wrath for you because I love you. It reminds us so much of Jesus going to the cross. But then in verse 33, we're taken aback because here we're reminded that this isn't the new covenant yet, but the old, and that this isn't Christ, our new covenant atonement. This is Moses, who is himself a sinner and therefore cannot take Israel's place. Only Christ, as perfect man, is righteous enough to be a substitute. And only Christ, as infinite God, is sufficient to die for a people without number. For the Lord says to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. I want to come back to verse 33, but what do we make of those last two verses, 34 and 35? Now therefore go, The Lord says to Moses, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Not the Lord himself, but my angel. What this means is that in spite of our sin, that God keeps his promises. In this context, it means that national Israel is elect unto the salvation of the promised land. They will arrive. But not every Israelite standing there. This has nothing to do with any individual's salvation. We need to keep this distinction, that the old covenant people in Exodus are a collective picture of our new covenant salvation. But not that each of these individuals who worshipped a golden calf, many of whom apparently would not even repent, are now in heaven. Because nearly every one of these men and women would die in the wilderness. They did not reach the promised land, that picture of heaven, the new earth. Because the last part of verse 34, nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit upon them for their sin. Literally, this says, in the day of my visitation, I will visit them for their sin. So this could be a long before prophecy of the day of judgment. In the day of my visitation, in the day when I come again in vengeance, in that day I will most certainly punish rebellious sinners. And just to drive home the point, verse 35, the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. Meaning, no, Moses, you can't make atonement. This generation has to pay for their own sins. Yes, I'll carry the nation of Israel into the land because I promised Abraham that I would, as both a picture of salvation in Christ and so that Israel might be the means of bringing Christ into the world. But no, whoever has sinned against me, verse 33, I will blot him out of my book. Which is the terrifying jeopardy into which sinners place themselves. By serving our golden calves over the living God. Everyone who doesn't love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Everyone who does not love their neighbor as themselves. Everyone who's broken the commandments by murderous anger, by adulterous lust, by lying lips, by covetous hearts. Or by bitter minds against anyone, anyone who blocks us from our idols. I was there for so long, 20, 30 years ago. You've heard this story. Bitter against God for giving me a sick wife, for not giving me the life that I'd wanted. Bitter at God for blocking my way to the comfortable happiness that I demanded as my right. But what made things even worse, if such a thing is possible, was that I could not see my sin. I could not see my idolatry. No, because I was a good person. I was a committed Christian. I was a sacrificial husband. I was a faithful Sunday school teacher. I was the hard-working employee. I was the law-abiding citizen. So how come God wasn't holding up his end of the deal? A healthy wife and a house that I owned, full of children. All I could see was decades rushing by, my life wasting away. And all I wanted was a little happiness, a normal life. Instead, here I am in this howling wilderness. Not enough to eat, no water to drink. And where is this Moses anyway? God, why have you abandoned me? Why couldn't you just leave me in Egypt? I never asked for any of this. Yet I could not see my sin any more than Israel could see theirs. I mean, it seems ridiculous from our perspective that Israel all of a sudden can make this golden idol and call it their God and worship it. And that even Aaron couldn't see how utterly sinful and stupid that was. It's shocking. But can't each of us be so blind to what we're actually serving and worshiping in the place of God as well? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Idols are anything that we must have. Idols are anything that we must have. Anything that's more important to us than trusting and obeying God. So our idol might be mammon, money, trusting in our bank account rather than trusting in God. And maybe being a little unrighteous in how we get our money. Our idol might be how beautiful our house is or how big our house is. We always need to upgrade rather than being content in what we have. Same thing with your pickup truck and your tractor, whatever it is. Our idol might be our looks, which is hard when our looks start to fade. Our idol might be how much we crave the approval of others. How many of our social media followers liked our new selfie? Our idol might be safety and security, the absence of pain. So I never allow myself to be vulnerable in relationships, like especially in my marriage. Our idol might be how well-behaved our children are. And we only find out our idolatry when our kids misbehave in public, right? At church. And then we overreact, which has never happened to me. But that's when we know we have an idol. When we can't get what we must have. And things get ugly. For so long, I could not see that I was an idolater, just as if I had that golden calf. Serving the idol of my pride and my self-righteousness and my entitlement. Serving myself instead of serving Christ as my Lord. Demanding, in fact, that He serve me, that He do my bidding, that He work out my perfect plan for my life. My anger and bitterness should have tipped me off that I was serving an idol, that I was sinning a great sin. But especially when I would think, how come God doesn't love me? Why did He do this to me? When He'd already proven His love at the cross, like He'd already proven His love for Israel in the Passover, in the Red Sea, in the wilderness. God had already proven His love at the cross. He had already been so merciful to me for so long in my anger and bitterness and idolatry. He didn't wipe me out in a moment. He had compassion. He was long-suffering. He still is. But the problem is that if I can't see that I'm an idolater, then I won't feel like I really need a mediator. Oh, sure, I wanted Jesus to take me to heaven someday. That would be great. But I felt no real gratitude in the meantime for His mercy, no real love for Him. Why not? Because I felt no real love from Him. We love Him, 1 John 4:19, because he first loved us. I didn't feel loved by God. Why not? Because I felt no real sin against him. And therefore, no real need for his love at the cross. So look back at verse 30, Moses speaking to Israel. You've committed a great sin. You have sinned a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. How did they respond? How did they respond? Nothing is accidental in the Bible. So it's striking that the reaction is absent. There's no indication in Exodus 32 that anyone but perhaps the Levites are repentant, are sorrowful for their sin. Aaron certainly wasn't accepting responsibility. It's like when you spank your kids and you can just tell that it didn't really take. No one's agreeing with Moses. Yes, we have committed a great sin. No one's, blocking Moses' way up the mountain, pleading with him to not go and die in their place because they don't deserve it. No one's saying even, hey, thank you, Moses, for wanting to help us restore our relationship with God that we have broken by atoning for our sin. So when Moses said, you have committed great sin, what was in their hearts? I mean, maybe the people just kind of shrugged their shoulders. Sinned a great sin. What do you mean, Moses? I'm not one of the bad ones here, Moses. I didn't instigate this whole thing. All I did anyway was enjoy myself a little, dancing around the calf, getting a small bit of pleasure that, hey, I deserve anyway. Some relief from this drudgery that our lives have become ever since you dragged us out here, Moses. And you can hardly blame me anyway, Moses, since you disappeared for 40 days while my life is wasting away at the foot of this stinky mountain. Middle of nowhere. I just want to get to Canaan where everything will be milk and honey for me. I've been in bondage my whole life. Cruel people treating me cruelly. So now I deserve just a bit of happiness, don't I? Is that really so bad? Have I sinned a great sin? I don't see why I need atonement for that. Anyone besides me ever feel that way? Idolatry, what are you talking about? All the while wallowing in our pride, our entitlement, our self-focus, or our addictions to comfort or entertainment or sensuality. But then you wonder why you don't really know and experience the love of God in your life. Maybe the only time you even think about it is on Sunday morning. Israel was just like the man or woman or boy or girl who can look at the cross, who can read in the Bible of the sacrifice of Jesus, his substitutionary death, his taking upon himself the wrath of God that we deserve, and not be humbled, not be brought to tears. Anyone who can look at the cross and not realize that was my sin. Jesus on that cross was my Savior. Loving me to the end. Turn, please, to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. In Luke 7, Jesus says, he who is forgiven little loves little. We love God little, because we don't know the depths of God's love for us. Luke 7, starting at verse 36. And as we read this, ask yourself, who am I in this story? Am I the woman who brought the oil? Or am I Simon the Pharisee? Luke 7:36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, knowing his thoughts, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Who is this who forgives sin? Our mediator, who loves us. But ask yourself, am I the Pharisee in my pride, thinking I'm better than that next person? Self-righteous, refusing to see my idols for what they really are? Am I unable to see my sin? Or am I the woman who saw her sin and who wept bitter tears of deep repentance and genuine faith, and who then knew the love of God? Maybe you don't feel much love for God because you don't feel much love from God. And maybe you don't feel much love from God, our Savior, because you don't feel much need for a Savior. 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." By this we know love, even in great sorrow, even in great confusion, even in great suffering. Even if we've never really been loved before, because we know we have a mediator for our sin, offering himself up as an atonement. The Lamb of God in heaven right now, Revelation 5, showing to the Father on his throne his nail-scarred hands and feet, pleading on behalf of sinners like you and me. Well, but having heard this, having seen these scriptures? What if you still aren't really moved by it? What if your heart still can't connect to this love of God in Christ? What can you do? Well, you can ask God to reveal your sin, to show you your sin, to show you your idols, to show you your prideful, unrepentant heart. Plead with God. I'm afraid that I'm the Pharisee. Please show me my need for the Savior. Ask God to show you what exactly you've been forgiven or what He's waiting still to forgive. And then see Jesus, the only mediator between God and man, waiting for your true repentance at the foot of the mountain of God, waiting for you to receive and to know and to experience His love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which reveals your truth. And now we ask that you would seal your word deeply into our hearts, that we might be rooted and grounded in your love, able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height of the love of Christ Jesus. Fill us with all your fullness, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.